That never changes. That is always the same because He never changes. As we come to God's Word this morning, please take your Bibles and please turn to Romans chapter 2. We are getting into Romans chapter 2 this morning. We've been in chapter 1 since the beginning of the year, and I'm excited to continue working through this amazing letter, amazing epistle from God's Word to the church in Rome, but to the church at large. As there's great application for every Christian who has come to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In your bulletin, there was a half sheet of paper that could be helpful to you as we go through looking at three reasons this morning from God's Word why God's judgment of sinners is always righteous. We've been moving through Romans, and Romans chapter 1 from verses 18 through 32 is heavy, heavy with the reality of our sinfulness as human beings. But it's leading us through this difficult news to the glorious good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. I'd like to start in verse 1 of chapter 2, and this morning I'm going to read down through verse 11, and then we will do a quick review of where we've come up to this point in Romans. But let's read. I'll read. Please follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. Romans chapter 2, I'll start in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And for context, these things are what we just read about in chapter 1, verse 32, and before that. But we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. God doesn't play favorites. He is the perfect righteous judge. Let's have a word of prayer as we come to God's Word and as we work through this very important transitional piece of Scripture from chapter 1 into the rest of the book. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we come to Your Word this morning, that Father, we will not come with hearts that are calloused or hearts that are lazy to the truth of Your Word or that are not interested. But Father, I pray that Your Spirit will work in our hearts to give us a hunger, a desire to know Your truth, and not just to know it in our heads, but to know it in our lives as we live out and obey Your truth for the glory of God. Father, we thank You that Your judgment is always righteous, that we never have to doubt that Your decisions or Your judgments are incorrect, but they were always right and perfect and honest. Father, I pray that You will help the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts this morning, to be glorifying and praiseworthy to You. Help us to know what is true, and by Your grace, help us to obey it for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've been going through Romans, we've begun into it, we were seeing this continued theme throughout the book of Romans, how God clarifies, makes very clear what salvation from sin is or what His gift of salvation is. He's very clear to make sure that we understand what salvation is, and then also he's very careful to show us how we apply, how we live out this gift of the gospel, this salvation to our hearts and lives. The other day, I was running some errands, and Sarah and I were going to be able to have some fast food lunch, which I know is not always a great lunch, but if there's one fast food place out there, there's all these burgers that you can have, and I have to admit, though I don't agree with all their policies and all their stuff, I do enjoy a char-grilled burger from Burger King. It's just different than the others, and now I've lost everybody, and that was a terrible open illustration, because now we're thinking about Burger King. I got your attention. But I was going through the drive-thru the other day, and I was getting our food, and as I drove up to the window, this automated message started going. Now, do you remember the catchphrase of Burger King years ago? Have it your way. And that was the big thing, though, because you could say, I want my Whopper with cheese or without. I want it with all these different things or anything you get there. That's their thing. Have it your way, okay? Well, I get up there, and I put the window down, and all of a sudden, this recording starts going, and it says, and it's obviously a computer, but it's trying to calm you as you order your food. And it says, welcome to Burger King, where you rule. I'm thinking, okay, just want to order my food. Do I get it for free? No, okay, I don't get it for free. Okay, but where you rule. Isn't that what every one of us in our hearts as sinners want? I want to rule my life my way. Now, we understand it in food. I want my burger this way, I want it that way. But it really is the reality of what Romans chapter 1 was talking about. We want to suppress God's truth so that what we believe goes. We want to rule. That's the saddest part about sin. And I'm not trying to heap stuff on Burger King, but it just hit me. That connects with our culture today because that's really what we want. Yesterday, I was putting in, and I don't pretend to be an electrician, but yesterday, I was trying to hook up a new doorbell chime, and a couple nights before, when I was trying to figure out which doorbell chime to order, it said, you know, you should turn off, it's a very low voltage, but turn off the right switch on the circuit breaker in your garage, okay? And so I went by what it said on our little written thing, and I realized that it's not necessarily what's there. I went, and Sarah was in the living room, and she was, you know, watching something on TV, and all of a sudden I flipped it off, and she said, oh, what happened? And it didn't tell me it was going to do that. I was misled by what was written on there, or maybe I didn't read carefully all that was there, but I made the wrong decision, but that was not my intention. That's reminded me again. And when you're a pastor, all these things come illustrations, okay? So I drive my family nuts sometimes. Oh, there's an illustration. It's like, oh, please, everything's an illustration. But it reminded me that even with the best intentions that we might have as sinners, we still miss the mark many times because of our sin. And Satan wants to tell us, you know, you had every good intention. It'll be okay. And last week we looked at the lie that Satan says is you can worship God your way, you can live life your way, you can suppress his truth, and you can do it with full impunity because you can be like God. The reality is, yeah, God allows you to make those choices, but you don't get to choose your consequences. And there is a punishment for sin. And so as we've been looking at Romans, we have seen how in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and just a quick review, when we got to those two verses, we saw how these verses really are a theme, or we could say for the rest of the letter, how God's holy power and his righteousness are revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how God continues to reveal his power and his righteousness through his church as they obey his word. Now, as we got to verses 18 through 23, we began a very difficult, powerful, but a difficult section for our human minds at times to agree with. But it's true because it's God's word. And we see that God, because he is holy and righteous without sin, he has holy and righteous wrath against sin. And we looked at how his wrath is revealed and how he, in verses even 24 through 32, how he has wrath against the total depravity of man. Total sinfulness. The minute we come into this world, we are born as sinners. And God's word is never wrong in labeling what is true. My garage circuit board could be labeled wrong, but God's word is never incorrect. When he says all have sinned, as we get into chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's true. When God tells us that God has given up humanity to the lust of their hearts and to impurity, and we see this sinfulness all throughout, God's wrath is upon every human being who has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who has not received his gift of salvation. It's a hard message, but it's very important that we believe it. And so we looked at that last week, and so today we come into chapter 2, and I just want to take a couple minutes to look at the context of where we're headed for the next couple, several weeks and even months as we get into chapters 2, 3, and 4. Chapters 2 through 4 focus primarily on relating true, eternal, universal truths about sin, about faith, about salvation, primarily to a skeptical Jewish audience, or perhaps a skeptical and or ungracious Jewish audience that thought that because we're Jews, we're fine, because we're God's people. And so the Gentiles, those who are not Jews, chapter 1 is all about the Gentiles, but thank God we're not as bad as them. And what Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is reminding and being very clear is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God makes that clear in the Old Testament to his people, Israel. So as we look through here, you're going to see terms where Paul is going to make it very clear. He's speaking to Jewish Christians, perhaps, who are thinking wrongly of others, or Jewish unbelievers. But don't blank out on chapters 2 through 4, because these are universal truths for all people. But he's honing in. Because remember, the Roman church, the church in Rome, was comprised of Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. Now, it was Christian church. And even later, there's no such thing really in God's eyes, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're his children through faith in Christ. But each group of people brought their own baggage, just like we bring our own baggage and things from life into our relationships and realities. So Paul wants to make it clear that all have sinned. And so that'll be the focus of verses 2 through 4. So no one can boast and say, well, God saved me because, whew, he really saw something good in me that I deserved. No, he saw someone who needed his grace, whether you're Jew or non-Jew. Also, there's some keys, things that we're going to see in chapter 2. And we'll be here for hopefully this Sunday and two other Sundays going through chapter 2. We want to take our time because there's some arguments here if we just rush through that Paul's making and some points, it could sound confusing or we could get the wrong thought about what he's saying. So we want to take our time going through chapter 2. But in chapter 2, you're going to see this continued phrase or these pronouns. And in verse chapter 1, there's a lot of plural pronouns. God gave them up. He gave the world up to their own sinful choices and decisions. He let them have their free will to go that way. But we get to chapter 2, all of a sudden the pronouns are singular, and we can't always see it in our English, but these are all singular. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, therefore, you, and this is singular, you have no excuse, O man. Well, who is this man? And if you only had verse 1, you'd think, well, he's talking to anyone who judges, and it is true that none of us should judge anyone else differently and think we're better than them, because we're all sinners who need God's grace. But as we go through chapter 2, we're going to see in verse 1, every man, every one of you who judges, you go down to verse 3, he repeats it again. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge and practice such things actually, you hypocrite? Look at verse 4. Or do you presume, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And verse 5, we see you and yourself as well. But verse 17 is where we get the clear connection. He's talking to Jewish people. Jump down. We're not going to go to this passage this morning, but go to chapter 2 and go to verse 17. This is in the same conversation or the same focus. Chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his, and goes on and on and on. He's clearly in the context, and context is so important because it helps us understand how to apply this to our lives, but here, how to understand what he's saying and why he's saying it. He's speaking to a Jewish audience. As we said, these could be Jewish people who were in the church, who were hearing the gospel but not yet had received salvation, or these are Jewish people that maybe were saved, but they had a totally wrong view of the full reality of man's depravity, and their sanctification was being stunted by that. Down in verse 18 of chapter 2 as well, 18 all the way through verse 29, you, yourself, the word Jew comes up again. He's going to talk about the Mosaic Law. So he's speaking to Jewish people. I just want to say that, and I know I don't want to belabor the point, but keep that in mind. Now, was Paul himself a Jew? He was. God saved Paul from a life of sin where he thought that he was right with God just because he was born into a Jewish family. And he did all the things externally that he thought he should. He went and did sacrifices. He went and memorized the Old Testament. But as Scripture tells us, not by works of righteousness that we can do can save us. It's only by his grace and the blood of Jesus Christ that we can be saved from our sin. Paul hated Christians when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and people were believing in him. He thought they were wrong. He thought that they were blasphemy. He hated the idea of a Messiah for Israel that would die on a cross. For not just Jews, first of all, that he died, that didn't make any sense to him, but also that he was willing to save the Romans and the Greeks as well as the Jews. This seemed blasphemous to him, but he had a depraved mind. He was right in chapter 1, along with everyone else of us who has not believed in Jesus. But then God saved him, changed his heart, and now Saul is going specifically to the people that he hated, the Gentiles, to tell them, God loves you. And he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sin. But you remember from the book of Acts, when Paul would go from city to city, he first would find the Jewish community there. And he would go to the synagogue, and he would open up the Old Testament scriptures, and he would show them and preach to them Jesus. And many times people would believe, but eventually many would not, sadly, and they would kick him out, and then he'd go to the Gentiles and start planting a church, if God would allow that. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. You're going to see that phrase come up throughout Romans. But Paul also, the message that was rejected by many of the Jewish people who refused to believe in Jesus was that they were sinners and that their Judaism could not save them. They needed to believe in Jesus, God's Son. So this is the message that Paul is going to make very clear. And he wants to make clear that no one thinks that they are not a sinner just by their ethnic background. The big idea that we want to see this morning as we look at God's righteous judgment, we're going to see that God is righteous in every judgment that he makes. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the inclusive nature and judgment of sin. We hear that word inclusive a lot today, don't we? But we see that chapter 2 talks a lot about we are all included in sin, regardless of our ethnic background. And we're also going to see in the end of chapter 2 the futility of human morality. And I said there is some dark pictures drawn about us as we go through chapters 1 through 3 and even into 4, but we need to hear that. We need to believe that so that the gospel is good news, not just some other thing floating out there. This morning, we'll look at God's righteous judgment. The big idea would have, I believe, as we walk through verses 1 through 11 very briefly this morning is this, that God's judgment of sinners is always righteous. God's judgment of sinners is always righteous. And this is the point that Paul is going to stress. And the Jewish people believe this because who did they see as sinners? Other people, the Gentiles. Paul's point is God doesn't play favorites. He is not partial. Now, we know that God chose Israel, his beloved people, and he worked through them. But God clearly shows them that they need a Savior as well. And the sacrifices they gave as they shed the blood of animals and lambs, it was pointing to their ultimate Savior who would come and save them from their sin if they would believe in him in faith. God's judgment of sinners is always righteous. This morning we are going to examine briefly three reasons why God's judgment of sinners is always righteous. As we think of sin, this quote was shared in Sunday school and I don't know who the author is, but it says, sin will always take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. But that's not what we hear from Satan, is it? We hear from Satan that, no, you do whatever you want, and you will have all the fulfillment your heart craves, and there's no punishment. You live however you want. You rule. But the reality is God rules, and he is the righteous king. And his judgment on sinners is always righteous. First of all, why is God's judgment of sinners always righteous? Because God does not ignore the total depravity of man. Now, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 32. We're going to read verse 32 into, again, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Remember that the chapter divisions in here were not there in the original letters. So this flows very carefully together. But in verse 32 of chapter 1, Paul is referring to those who have turned their heart against God, all humanity. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, what things? All the sin, all the debauchery that he's mentioned before. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And Paul's going to jump on this phrase, practice them, practice these things. Let's go into verse 1. Therefore, in light of this, in light of the fact that God is totally righteous to judge those who practice such things, verse 1, you have no excuse. Oh man, every one of you judges. And here he's speaking to primarily a Jewish audience that would look at the Gentiles and say, yeah, look at those idolaters. Yeah, look at those fornicators. Yeah, look at those sinners. Remember when Jesus was feasting at Matthew's house, the tax collector? And there were all these people gathered from different walks of life. And remember the Pharisees asked Jesus' disciples, why does your master eat with sinners? Why would you ask a question that way? Because you saw other people as sinners, but you saw yourself as righteous. What did Jesus say? I have not come to call the righteous to repentance. I've called to call the sinners, those who need to be healed from their sin. The Jewish people, sadly, over the years, had developed a wrong theology about their standing with God. Jesus would call out, John the Baptist would call out, if we have time, we'll go to Matthew 3 real quick, but we won't go there right now. But Jesus came on the scene accusing the Pharisees of their hypocrisy, boldly, with authority, and telling them, reminding them that you are worthy of punishment just like everyone else. You need God's forgiveness for your sin. Notice in verse 1, it says, you have no excuse, O man, everyone of you judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Whether you want to admit it or not, we all sin. And God looks to the core root of sin. I want to rule. I want to do this my way. I don't care what God's word says. I will get angry at this person and I will sin. But they had it coming. No. Remember, Jesus totally turns their understanding of sin upside down when he's saying, now you say you shall not commit adultery, but I say if you look on a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery in your heart. You say you shall not murder, but I say if you hate your brother, you are guilty of murder. We saw that in Sunday school this morning. If you don't love your brother and you do unloving things towards someone else, you are guilty of murder, because it's the core problem is you are not loving God and loving others as he's called you to. You're not worshiping God. You're worshiping your desires, some of that come out in sin. See, God doesn't show any favorites. We tend to classify sins. We have this imaginary, not true scale of classifying. Well, yes, I'm not perfect, but this person, this big sinner, they're struggling with addiction. They're struggling with all these other things. They even murdered somebody, but I'm not perfect. There you go. Stop right there. Don't do the but. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We are sinners, and we need a Savior. This is what Paul is trying to stress. God does not ignore the total depravity of man. So it doesn't matter if you're born into a Jewish home or you're born to a non-Jewish home. You are born in sin. That is how terrible sin is. That's how terrible the wickedness of sin's curse is. It passes on to every human being, and we need a Savior. Notice God says in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls. Or we could say righteously falls. Righteous means he's right all the time. Never does wrong. God does not ignore the total depravity of man. And he says, verse 2, we know, as Jewish people, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But then he goes on in verse 3 to ask a question. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, you look at the Gentiles and say, oh yeah, they're bad, they're evil, rotten sinners, and yet you do them yourself. Do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? This phrase, the judgment of God, only comes up really in this chapter in the New Testament, but it's true. God has judgment reserved for every sinner who has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He does not ignore. What if God were to ignore the depravity of man, to let people into his presence and say, yep, it's fine, you just go your own way, and I'll let you through the, because you're not as bad as those people, but I'll let you in. Would God be righteous? No. What if he just let 10 people in all the history of the world, because in our minds, we look at some people and think they can't be sinners. I mean, look at all the stuff they've done so nice to us. They've given money here. They've done this over here. They sacrificed all these things. They're very big into humanitarian aid. I mean, I've never even heard them say a swear word. I've never even seen them cheat on a test. These people let those folks in. If God did that, he would be a liar. He would not be holy. He would be just like us, making room for sin. But God is not like us. God is the creator. He is holy, infinitely righteous, and so he does not ignore the total depravity of man. We must understand that. But secondly, another reason in this passage why God's judgment of sinners is always righteous is because God's judgment of sinners is preceded by his rich kindness. God didn't just wake up, and I hate it again, I mentioned last Sunday, as we some refer to as the old man upstairs. He's not just some grouchy character that just wakes up one day and just is mad at the world. He never sleeps. He is the creator. He cannot tolerate sin. And yet, even in his anger and wrath on sin, he shows his kindness to the world in so many wonderful ways. Now, they may not acknowledge it, but oh, he shows it to them. Scripture tells us that God causes his rain to fall on both the righteous and the unrighteous. Every person who takes a breath in and breathes out and keeps living has received a kind gift from God, and whether they acknowledge him or not. Look at chapters 3 through 5. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and do themselves, you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? The wealth, the riches. Psalm 103 tells us that God is long-suffering, rich in mercy, is not quickly given to wrath. And remember, if Paul's here speaking to the Jewish people, you would think of all people in the world, they would understand God's patience towards them. How many times did Israel as a nation, as Scripture says, whore after idols? I mean, it was the constant from the beginning of them coming out of Egypt. Even Jacob going into Egypt, you see he had these multiple wives, and some of them even held on to their father's idols. Idols have been part of human reality since sin came into the world. But Israel struggled with idolatry. Remember when Moses was in Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments? He comes down, and what are the people doing? They're worshiping an idol. Where had they lived for 430 years? In the land of Egypt that was consumed with idols. They were sinners who needed God's grace. And God would keep showing them love and kindness, and they would repent, they would turn away from their idols, and yet there would be this cycle, and God was kind and forbearing, long-suffering, he was patient. But notice in verse 4, do you not realize or not knowing, with all these riches of his kindness, his patience, his long-suffering, do you not know, are you ignorant that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? He's speaking to Jewish people, but he's speaking, we could say, to all as well. God shows us his kindness to remind us, hey, turn to him. God would say, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Turn, repenting, remember, is meaning literally to turn from going one direction and going the other. Repentance. Turning. But why does God's judgment come, even though he's shown kindness? Look at verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent, or we could say unrepentant heart, it's basically the Greek word with ae at the end, which means the opposite of what the word means, unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for who? Yourself. On the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, storing up wrath. Every sin that has not been washed with the blood of Christ is storing up wrath for the great day when God will throw every individual who has not repented of their sin and turned Jesus Christ in faith before they died into the lake of fire, along with Satan, along with his demons, along with all sinners who have not repented and turned to Christ. Revelation 20 makes it very clear. Why does God even give us that? Because he's kind. Why does he tell us about that? Why does he warn us? Because he's kind. He's giving us an opportunity to believe and trust in Christ. We pray for God's Spirit to work in the hearts of loved ones that don't know Christ, neighbors, acquaintances, that they will not end up facing God, receiving his wrath on them at the end of the day of wrath. Notice verse 5, we must understand, this is where the title comes from, our message, this is the theme of this section, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be fully revealed, will be revealed for all to see. I mentioned this last Sunday, I know we need to prepare to close soon, but there's this phrase, there's a lot of phrases that at times we tend to say and we don't really give a lot of thought to, and this is one that's been going around for hundreds of years. Sometimes people mutter it under their breath when someone does something they don't like, and they say, oh, love the sinner but hate the sin, right? Remember my grandma would say that a lot if we broke something. Oh, love the sinner but hate the sin. Love the sinner, love the grandchild but hate the, you know. But okay, but we tend to say that, but do we really understand what that's saying? It's coming from a thought that God loves the sinner but he hates the sin, as if God, he doesn't like your sin, but you're okay. We're all children of God. You heard that? We're all children of God, and just don't sin anymore, and you'll be okay, but we're all children of God. The problem with that is, that's not what the Bible says. When God condemns sinners to hell in the lake of fire, he's not throwing the sins in. What does it say? Verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Friends, be very careful that when you share the gospel with others, we do not mislead people into thinking that God is just angry with their sin and not his wrath is not on them personally. When we sin, it is a personal offense to our Creator God, who made us in his image. We aren't just morphed from some goo, from some amoeba, from some explosion, and we just kind of happened here. God made us in his perfect image to worship him. But because of sin, we cannot worship him correctly, and his wrath is on us because we are not honoring him for his glory. Sin doesn't get thrown into the lake of fire, sinners do. And throughout Scripture, Psalm 7 says, God is angry every day with the wicked. With the wicked, not with the wickedness. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. We can't miss it in Romans, chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their righteousness, suppress the truth. And it goes on to say that God has given them up. His anger is not just on the unrighteousness, but on the men who commit, the humans who commit this unrighteousness. May God, by his grace, work in our hearts so that we are not storing up wrath by our sin, unrepentant sin, as unbelievers, but that God's love will be seen. And it is true. Does God love sinners? That's the amazing reality. We say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Why would people perish? Because God's wrath is upon sinners, and yet even in that infinite wrath, he also has infinite love. You say, well, I don't understand that. You know, it is hard for me to comprehend, but it's true. And the propensity among many people say, well, I want to believe in the love part, but I don't want to believe in the wrath part. Well, if the wrath part's not there, then there's no reason for Jesus to come and die on the cross. We have a sin problem. God does not ignore the total depravity of man, and God's judgment of sinners is preceded by his rich kindness, but God is angry with the sinners every day, scriptures tell us. But this leads us, and this leads us why we see this third reason. Why God's judgment of sinners is always righteous? Because God judges every sinner without partiality. Now, we want to be careful who we understand. And when you see something in Scripture you have a question about, you should just keep reading. Because if you just stop at verse 6 and verse 7, you might think that you could be saved by works. But we see that, no, these works that he's going to talk about in verses 6 through 11 are evidences of a faith in God that is desiring to obey his word. Verse 6, he, speaking of God, will render to each one, again, to each sinner, according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So one group receives eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth. That's the core. But obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. This lines up with chapter 118 through 32. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Those are the ones who are damned unless they repent of their sin and turn to Christ in faith. He goes on in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. But glory and honor and peace. We can say peace with God for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Sam. You just said we can't save ourselves by works. You just said that by the works of the law, no one will be... I didn't say that one, but that's true. No works of the law will be justified. So what's Paul saying here? Well, what are these works? Let's look at the detail very briefly. Look at verse 7. To those who by patience or endurance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. This is not a glory for themselves, this is a glory for God, but they want to honor God with their lives. They want to glorify Him and God. They know that God has promised eternal life for those who seek Him His way and obey Him His way. He gives eternal life. But you might say, well, I'm not convinced because it still seems like works. Well, let's go to verse 8. But on the flip side, those who are self-seeking, and here it is, do not obey the truth. So the opposite of that is those who do obey the truth. What has God called the world to do? Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But those who refuse to obey God's word, but notice verse 8, they obey unrighteousness. It's kind of like an oxymoron. Oh, how do you obey sin? Well, you do what Satan calls you to do. You obey him. Those who are lives characterized by obeying unrighteousness, there is wrath, there is fury, there is tribulation, there is distress, there is those for those who do evil. And that's what characterizes their life. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, verse 10, 9. But on the other side, those who have been given eternal life, there's glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Well, what does it mean here to do good? It means to obey God's word. Obey God's truth. And nowhere in the scriptures will you find where God says, just do your best, believe in yourself. He'll say, you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Turn to Him away from sin. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. I know time is short. Bear with me a couple more minutes. Look at Matthew chapter 3. The reason I want to just go here is this is John the Baptist preaching, who is still preaching in an Old Testament context because Christ has not yet died on the cross. He hasn't even been fully revealed his ministry yet to the people of Israel and Jerusalem there. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. In those days of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is hand or is near. Look down at verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, these are the religious leaders of the Jews, coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. How would you like that if Sunday morning begins and I get up here and say, you brood of vipers? I think people would be getting up and we're at the wrong place today. Or what happened to Pastor Sam? Oh. But John's calling them out. You snakes! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who did? The prophets that they killed. Bear fruit, and here's what I want to focus on this verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is what Paul is saying. Those who show in their lives the fruit of genuine repentance, they are the ones who have received God's gift of eternal life. Here, this is an Old Testament concept. And look what John goes on to say in verse 9. Do not presume, do we hear that in Romans? Do not presume to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able on these stones to raise up children out of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus will say this exact same thing. Exact same focus. Repent and believe in Christ. Because it's not your Jewishness can't save you. Only Christ can save you. Our Americanness cannot save us. Only Christ can save us. All our works are filthy rags, but when we put our faith and trust in Christ, He does a work in our heart where now we can live for His glory and spiritual fruit we see in our life that shows that we truly have repented of sin and turned to Jesus. Incidentally, we were in Genesis 4 this morning. I don't need to turn there, but in Cain and Abel, when they're there, God says, if you will do well, you'll be accepted. Now that's God. Is God saying you can save yourself? No, but if you will do well, like obey my word, you'll do what I've called you to do. You'll repent of sin and follow me. You'll be accepted. This is exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2. So let's come back here. We need to prepare to close. God shows no partiality, verse 11. Thank God he doesn't show partiality, because if he did, none of us would be here. But he sent his son, Jesus, so that all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. No one can say to God one day, well, it's your fault that I'm not here. I'm not going to heaven. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What do we make? Some very quick observations from this as we consider that God's judgment of sinners is always righteous. Very quick. First of all, and on your handout, I messed up. I know how to count, but I put 1, 3, 4, 5. But there's really two thoughts here in verses 1 and 2. Real quickly, as sinners, we come into this world with a view of God that is far too low and with a view of ourselves that is far too high. Do you see that struggle in your life even after you come to Christ? Our sin nature wants us to view God way too low than we ought and to view ourselves way too high. That's just an observation. This is why the Jewish people here were judging others. Well, look at those terrible sinners. But you know what? We are guilty of the same thing. You flip on the news and you see an elected official not doing what you want and you say, I can't stand that person. Hold on a minute. What are you saying? Why, you think you're better? Well, he's just not doing what I want. Oh. Now, it could be righteous indignation, but oh, be careful. Oh, be careful. I tell you, when I see people supporting abortion and other things like that and killing babies, I get upset. But I have to be careful because my righteous indignation can last for like this nanosecond. And before long, I'm thinking, I can't stand that person. How wrong of me? My heart should be broken for those people who can't see the error of their ways. As sinners, we come into this world with a view of God that is far too low and a view of ourselves that is far too high. Apart, second or third observation, I would say, apart from faith in God's truth, our view of God's righteous judgment of sinners, it's imbalanced and it's wrong. We will think ourselves better than others, or we will think God's judgment is not fair. How dare he condemn that person to hell? They look good to me. Well, it's not up to us. God is the righteous judge. But here's the good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ aligns the truth of our sinfulness with the truth of God's righteous judgment, and it offers us hope. God's gospel, the good news of Jesus, says you are lost in sin. You are no better than the person next to you, than the murderer who's on execution row. But there is a righteous God who sent his son from heaven to die in your place so that you could be saved from the penalty and power of sin. The word of God aligns what is wrong in our hearts and minds when we trust and obey his word. And so salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, it results in a life of genuine repentance from sin to obeying the word of God. I put a smiley face here, but we could call that the Christian life. The Christian life is daily, weekly, every day, turning from sin to follow Christ, not to be saved, but because we are saved. And that's what Paul is getting at. Those who are seeking glory and honor and immortality, they're living a life of true repentance in Christ. There's eternal life because it's true. We've seen it in their lives. They're not saving themselves. They're living out what's there. That's what James said. Show me your faith by your works. Not be saved by your works, but show me that you're truly saved by the way you live. So salvation through faith in Jesus Christ results in a life of genuine repentance. So how do we apply this to our lives before we're dismissed? First, as you read and meditate on God's word, ask God to help you think correctly about his holy righteousness. Don't come to Romans chapter 1 and 2 and already have your arms crossed in your mind and say, I'm going to read this because I have to, but I don't want to. No, we come to God's word and say, Lord, would you help me understand about your righteousness as I read your word? And he'll answer that prayer if your heart is right before him. God's word will help us think correctly about him and us. It will keep us from unbiblically judging others. It'll keep us from having a low view of God or a high view of ourselves. It'll have it right where we need to be. Secondly, believe. If you haven't already, believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation by faith from God's righteous wrath and judgment. Chapter 2, verse 7 makes it very clear. God gives eternal life to those who believe in him. But there is wrath for those who do not. I hope that no one here stands before God or kneels before him at the great white throne judgment, because there's no second chance. God is not a God of partiality. I pray that all of us will be rejoicing before God, and our knees will be bowing and praising God as our Savior, who has redeemed us from our sin. Thirdly, by God's grace, as we read and meditate on his word, do not think better or less of yourself than what God says about you in his word. The danger is sometimes Satan wants us to think less of ourselves than what God has truly said. We are sinners, and Satan likes to get behind us and send the accuser. You are such a terrible person. You're not worthy of the salvation. How dare you think that you can get on your knees and pray to God? He won't hear you. And what does Scripture say? If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Those are in Christ Jesus. Now don't think more of yourself than you ought, but dare not think less. If we think less of ourselves, we can think that we're insignificant, hidden from God. It doesn't matter how I live my life, because I'm just this goo that just kind of popped out of some amoeba somewhere. No, you're made in the image of God, and God cares greatly how you live for his glory, and he loves you. May we not think better or less of ourselves than what God says about us in his word. May we humble ourselves. It's 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in his due time. So God's word, when properly believed and applied, causes us to think correctly about God as we turn the eyes of our hearts upon the glory of his Son. I pray that that's taking place in your life. We're going to sing in a minute, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. May we truly have a desire to obey God's word, to rejoice in God's righteous judgment, and to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is true. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we had this morning to remember your sacrifice of your son's sacrifice in our place for sin. Lord, I pray that none of us will have an unrepentant heart or a rebellious heart. But Father, I would be fooled to think that there is no one here who does not need to be saved from their sin. So Father, I pray for those who are here who have heard God's word this morning. I pray that we will not reject its word, but I pray that we will turn to you in faith. For some, that they will be saved for salvation. For others, that they will continue living a life of repentance for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.